Before we get started this evening, we're going to be updating the directory for the church. We need to have a current address and everything in it because of some of the things that we need to do with the deacons. So if you have changed your address, or if you want to be included in the directory, please call Miss Myers and give her the information. We need all that done before Sunday. If you need to change anything, please give her a call and she will add you. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We are thankful for the privilege that is ours to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual, so it's a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us this evening to hear precisely what you have for us. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We have moved now to Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. It reads, "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out in this desert to starve this entire assembly to death.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days.' So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?' Moses also said, 'You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord.'" Now, the passage that we're about to study should remind us of a truth that we need to focus our attention even before we examine the passage. Now, this truth is that we humans quickly forget God's goodness, or even human kindness, when we face unpleasant situations in our lives. Now, the failure of easily forgetting God's goodness to us because we encounter difficulties is one that was demonstrated several times by Israel throughout their history, from the time of Exodus to the time the Lord sent them into exile. Now, there are at least two reasons for this assertion. First, The Lord, through Moses, commanded Israel not to forget that they had what they had observed him do for them as they were moving from Egypt to Canaan, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 reads, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." So this command would have been unnecessary if Israel was not prone to forgetting God's goodness to them. Secondly, the fact Israel forgot God's goodness to them is one attested in the scripture. See, Nehemiah confessed this failure of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 35. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 35. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 35 reads, "Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways." Why did they not serve? Because they forgot God's goodness to them. Now, so the psalmist also attested to the same fact in Psalm 78, verse 11. Psalm 78, verse 11. Psalm 78, verse 11. It reads, "They forgot what he had done, the wonders he has shown them." There's no reason to doubt that Israel forgot God or his goodness to them several times in their history. Now, it is not only that we humans have the tendency to forget God's goodness to us as believers, but we are also quick to forget the goodness that others have shown to us in the past, because we face difficulties in life, or we feel that our lives or livelihood is threatened, or even that a person has done something to us we hate. In other words, many of us live in the now, that they want to know what you have done for them now, and not in the past. Now, even when you have done something to some in the now, the person could easily forget the cause of the difficulty at hand. So I'm saying that we as humans often forget the goodness others have shown us when we face difficulties. Now, to me, there are at least two Israelite kings that demonstrate this truth of how easily we forget how good somebody has been to us just because something wrong just took place or some difficulty. To me, like I said, there are two kings that really show this. Now, King Saul forgot the goodness and the kindness of the Lord through David. It was David that the Lord used to give Israel victory in the battle against the Philistines during the reign of King Saul. Because of jealousy, Saul forgot that David was the individual God used to rescue him from the shame of being defeated by the Philistines. Hence, he sought to kill David. Another king that demonstrates how easily we humans forget the kindness shown to us by others when we face difficulties or unpleasant situations was Joash, King Joash. He was the beneficiary of Jehoiada, the priest. See, that was one of those unique things where you can see God's plan working out. A woman killed all her grandchildren, Queen Athaliah. She wanted to get rid of all the line of David. But God, in his marvelous wisdom, spared just one man, one little boy, 7 years old, about around that, a little bit less than that. And Jehoiada, the priest, was instrumental in preserving his life, and eventually became instrumental in him becoming a king, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. And as I go through this, you see, you see some of these things, how easily people forget. Now you have, I mean, this one's most of you, you already hear that. Here is a man. The wife has put him through medical school. Or law school, whichever. And he becomes successful. Then he's looking for some, what they call, young little thing. I don't know what that is. Forgets the wife who has gone through all that with him. See, that's what we're talking about in terms of how we humans easily forget. Now, this is what we are reading here with King Joash. You see what we have? Verse 4 says, in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent for the commanders of units of 100, the Caritas, and the guards, and had them brought to him at the temple of the Lord. He made a covenant with them and put them under oath at the temple of the Lord. Then he showed them the king's son. He's been hiding him with his sister's help in the temple area. So that's why it says he showed them the king's son. Now, as far as Athaliah was concerned, their grandmother, she thought she's killed every child, every son that goes through the line of David. But you know, no one can thwart God's plan. God's plan and promise to David is, you're going to have a ruler that comes through your line forever. So had he killed that young man, that would have been it. But the plan of God cannot be thwarted. So this is why he says, he showed them the king's son. He commanded them, saying, this is what you are to do. You who are in the three companies that are going on duty on the Sabbath, a third of you guarding the royal palace, a third at the Saul gate, and a third at the gate behind the guard, who take turns guarding the temple. And you who are in the other two companies that normally go off Sabbath duty are all and all to guard the temple for the king. Station yourselves around the king, each man with his weapon in his hand. Anyone who approaches your ranks must be put to death. Stay close to the king wherever he goes. So he, the priest, ensured that this 7-year-old boy was an anointed king of Israel. That is what God did to ensure that his word never went unfulfilled. Now later though, in Joash's reign, he killed Jehoiada's son, named Zechariah, as stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 22. 2 Chronicles Now hold on to 2 Chronicles, because what we're looking at is this, so you can see how a man can easily forget. Now he is now a powerful king. He forgot that were he not for the father of Zechariah, he wouldn't be what he was at that point. He forgot completely. So this is what we read in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 24. It says, King Joash did not remember the kindness of Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had shown him, but killed his son, who said, as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. So Joash killed Zechariah's son, killed Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, because, you know what, difficulty, when we say difficulties, it doesn't always mean suffering. It can mean you hearing something you don't like. That's what exactly what happened here. Joash killed Zechariah because he spoke God's word to him that he didn't want to hear. As we may gather, say in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, look at verses 20 and 21. Verse 20 reads, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says, why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. But they plotted against him, and by the order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. All because he told them what they didn't want to hear, which is the truth. And many, many times, as I've said, most of us, as humans, we don't want the truth. We pretend that we do, but we really don't. People say they want truth, but when you tell them the truth, they find a way to dismiss it. This is the case. The king didn't want to hear the truth. And what he told them, what Zechariah told them, happened exactly. Because not too many years from that, Judah went to slavery, into Babylon. Anyway, Joash, in killing Zechariah, was in violation of how a person should treat a friend of one's father. See, that was, Joash became the friend of his father, really, because of what he did for him. So, by him killing his son, he betrayed that the way a man or children should deal with the friend of their dad. This is what happened. Look at what he violated. It's really in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 10. Proverbs 27, verse 10 reads, here it is, do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father. Joash ignored that. And do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Now certainly Jehoiada here was a friend to Joash, But Joash forgot that friendship when he did not extend the same kindness of Jehoiada to his son Zechariah. So anyway, the point is that it was because Joash had the truth that he could not stomach that he forgot the kindness of Jehoiada, the priest that led him to kill his son. So then, there's no doubt that it is a sign of ungratefulness to forget the goodness of God to us in the past, or the kindness people show us. But really, there's a more serious effect of such conduct. It is that, as it pertains to God, such conduct causes a person not to have faith in Him. See, this lack of faith due to forgetting God's goodness of the past is indeed reflected in the rebuke of the Lord Jesus to His disciples. They observe Him perform two miracles of feeding 4,000 and 5,000 men respectively with few loaves of bread. Now it was not long after these miracles, according to the narrative of the Gospel of Matthew, that the Lord warned them against the yeast of the Pharisees. Now, because they forgot that Jesus Christ, who performed miracles to feed several thousands of people, could provide bread for them, they misunderstood what He told them, or what He was trying to tell them about the yeast of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 10. Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 10. Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 10. He reads, "When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. 'Be careful,' Jesus said to them, 'be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' They discussed this among themselves and said, 'It is because we didn't bring any bread.' Aware of their discussion, Jesus asks, 'You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets full you gathered?'" In other words, they forgot this. It's a goodness the Lord showed to other people, which they were included because they also participated in eating. And yet, they forgot that. And it wasn't because they forgot that. Then here's the last question. "Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full you gather?" That is an indictment on His disciples for forgetting His goodness and power. Because if they did, they would not have misunderstood Him and would have had faith that if they needed bread, He could provide them. So in effect then, if they did not forget that Jesus Christ had the power to provide them bread, they would have not misunderstood what He meant in warning them against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which of course is hypocrisy. Now this aside though, it is important that we should cultivate the habit of remembering the past goodness of God to us, regardless of the difficulty we may presently face. We do this by concerted effort of praising God for His past goodness to us, And that will help us not to forget His goodness. But what I'm really saying is, many times we do not really praise God and thank Him for what He's doing in our lives. We don't tell people enough. See, the more you talk about it, the more it sinks into your own soul, how good God is to you. But unfortunately, He keeps showing us His goodness. We just maybe, oh yeah, God was gracious to me, and we go their way. And we don't talk about it enough or praise Him enough. Well, for this, the psalmist goes the other way because of what is recorded in Psalm 103, verse 2. Psalm 103, verse 2. It reads, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Look at the next thing. "And forget not all His benefits." Well, you probably may be wondering how the point I have been stressing regarding the way we humans have the tendency of forgetting God's goodness has anything to do with the passage of Exodus chapter 16 verses 1 through 8 that we're considering. Well, it has everything to do with it. If we recognize that the preceding context is concerned with God's goodness to Israel. The Lord divided the Red Sea, so they passed on dry land. Israel came to Marah, where the water was undrinkable. But God rendered it drinkable through His instruction to Moses. Then they went from Marah to Elim, where there was plenty of water and palm trees. Now the abundance of water ensured that they were not thirsty as they camped at Elim, and without doubt the palm trees would have provided food for them to eat. However, in about a month, they came to the desert of Sin, and they encountered difficulty. And immediately, they forgot everything God had done for them so far, and so they became faithless. Something we are prone to doing once we forget God's goodness to us. Thus, you see that the passage we're about to study is indeed an example of believers forgetting God's goodness that will certainly lead to lack of trust in the Lord to meet our needs, whatever they happen to be. In other words, what I'm saying is, if you are unable to look at what God has been doing in your life, so that you are very grateful to Him and see what He's done, you will have enough faith when you have some other problems. You will have faith to deal with them. So that is why it's important that you don't forget how good He has been to you, so that you will not be faithless. Anyway, be that as it may, the passage then of Exodus chapter 16 verses 1 through 8 that is before us here is the first subsection of the major section of Exodus that is concerned with Israel's murmuring against Moses and Aaron and the Lord's response to their complaints. That goes from Exodus chapter 16 verse 1 to Exodus chapter 17 verse 7. Now the first subsection deals primarily with two subjects: the complaint of Israel against Moses and Aaron about food, and that is described in Exodus chapter 16 verses 1 through 3. And of course the Lord's response that is given in this section of Exodus chapter 16 verse 4 to chapter 17 verse 7. Now the complaints of Israel occurred at two different locations mentioned in this section. That is, at the desert of Sin and at Rephidim. Those two places. Desert of Sin and Rephidim. Now the response of the Lord to Israel's complaint consists of his promise of provision of food directly from heaven as Moses conveyed to Israel. Now this promise and his conveyance to Israel are the concern of Exodus chapter 16 verses 4 through 8. Now this is followed by the appearance of the Lord's glory with promise of meat and bread given in Exodus chapter 16 verses 9 through 12. Then we have provision of quail and manna as described in Exodus chapter 16 verses 13 through 16. Through 36. So that's the section then ends with the Lord's provision of water from a rock due to Israel's complaint described then in Exodus chapter 7 verses 1 through 7. That's what we'll be going through in this section that we've just started. Now the major section of Exodus chapter 16 1 to chapter 17 verse 7 is more than a narrative that tells us about Israel's movement from Elim to Rephidim and their complaints against their spiritual leaders. No, really, it contains several truths that the Holy Spirit wants us to harness as we consider the narrative given in this major section. Now we continue to strive because the Bible tells us everything given in the Old Testament is for our teaching. Therefore, no matter what the narrative is, there are some truths God wants us to grip from those narratives. And that's what we'll try to do as we're going watching through the book of Exodus. So nonetheless, this section gives us a general message that tells us that Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. But the Lord responded to them in form of promises that were fulfilled before their very eyes. And so, based on this general message, we derived then a specific message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants me to communicate to you this evening. Now, this message is indeed a warning. A warning. It is this, that you must be careful about grumbling against your spiritual leaders, since doing so is the same as grumbling against God. Again, let me repeat that. That you must be careful about grumbling against your spiritual leaders, since doing so is the same as grumbling against God. I don't have to tell you. Of course, some people have found that the hard way, where they murmur against their spiritual leaders, their pastors, and God will hit them with something right and left. But they don't make any connection that their life is in a mess because of the way they have treated their pastors. They don't make any connection with that. Or their deacons, or the spiritual leaders of a church. If you are not careful with them, you will be buying some trouble for yourself that you may not be able to explain. Anyway, this message, though, is one that we will continue to restate throughout our study of this section of Exodus chapter 16, verse 1 to chapter 17, verse 7, as we harness other truths contained in this section. There are so many other truths, but that's the overall message. And as we go through, we'll begin looking at all these specific truths. So in any event, Moses began this section in a way to indicate that he was about to narrate another leg in the travels of Israel after they crossed the Red Sea. Now we say this because verse 1 of Exodus chapter 16 begins with a Hebrew particle that is often translated and in our English versions as a handful of English versions did in this verse. Although the NIV 1984 edition and many of our English versions did not translate the Hebrew particle that begins the verse. Nevertheless, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it is used either to indicate that the human author is about to introduce a new topic or a new aspect of the subject of Israel's travels after crossing the Red Sea. Now, so it may be then translated now or now then. Now, none of the English versions, over 28 of them I consulted, use this meaning. The New American Standard Bible translated with the word then. The problem, of course, with the use of the word then is that we are not always certain what the translators mean when they use the word then, because the word then could mean several things. It could mean at that time, it could mean next, or it could mean therefore. If you consult an English dictionary under the word then, that's what you find. So you don't know which one they mean. Now, it is, of course, possible to translate the Hebrew particle then to indicate that the travel of Israel reported beginning in verse 1 of the 16th chapter of Exodus follows sequentially to their encampment at Elim, or even that it occurred later after Israel had encamped at Elim. Now, it is probably this interpretation that the translators of the International Standard Version had in mind since they began verse 1 with the word later. Now, regardless of the way the Hebrew particle is translated, the point is that what is reported beginning in verse 1 of the 16th chapter of Exodus is an event that occurred after Israel encamped at Elim for some undisclosed number of days. So the complaint of Israel against Moses in this section of Exodus occurred after they left Elim and reached the desert of Sin, as conveyed then in the first sentence, so to say, of Exodus 16 verse 1. Look at the first sentence. It is in the NIV, of course. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin. Now, the phrase whole community is an interesting one because of what it conveys in this verse. See, the word community is translated from a Hebrew word, eda, that may mean community, as it is used to convey what is to happen in case of unintentional sinning of Israel as a group, as we read in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 13. Leviticus chapter 4 verse 13. And hold on to Leviticus, because the next passage will also be in that book. Leviticus chapter 4 verse 13 reads, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. In other words, that's God's standard. I didn't know it was wrong. Not with God. Once we do something wrong, we're guilty. We may or may not know it. It doesn't matter. So, I didn't know it doesn't stand with God. So that's why I say, even though the community is unaware of it. Now, the Hebrew word may mean assembly, as the word is used to describe those who were to be involved in stoning to death the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian for blaspheming the name of the Lord, as we read in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 14. He reads, "Take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly," that's what assembly is, the same Hebrew word, edah. "The entire assembly is to stone him." Now the Hebrew word may mean followers, as in the description of those who joined Korah in his rebellion against Moses' authority, according to Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. Numbers chapter 16, verse 5. Numbers chapter 16, verse 5 reads, "Then he said to Korah and his followers," that word followers is the same Hebrew word translated community, but here now it's translated followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him." Now in our passage of Exodus chapter 16 verse 1, the Hebrew word is used really in the sense of congregation. Congregation. That is simply a group of people. A group of people gathered somehow. A group of people. So anyhow, the interesting thing though is that we have about that phrase that says whole Israelite community. What is interesting is that it is from this passage in Exodus 16 that the phrase decidedly takes a different meaning from here on. From Exodus chapter 16 verse 1, that whole thing, whole Israelite community, takes a different meaning. See, the first use of the phrase in Exodus is in connection with instruction concerning the first celebration of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Exodus Exodus we are going to pick several verses in Exodus chapter 12, so just hold on to that. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 reads, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." So that's the first time that we see that phrase, "the whole community of Israel." The second usage of the phrase "whole community of Israel" is still in connection with the establishment of the celebration of the Passover, as stated still in that Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 47. Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 47. Verse 47 reads, "The whole community of Israel must celebrate it." Again, that phrase, "the whole community of Israel must celebrate it." Now, the third usage of the phrase in Exodus then concerns Israel's movement from Elim to the desert of Sin. See, in the first two usages of the phrase, it applied only to Israelites or Hebrew people. But in this third usage, it applied to a mixture of the Israelites and the people that accompanied them in their trip. So I'm referring to the people mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. Exodus 12, verse 38. Verse 38 says, many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. So here many people, here it's a reference to those who are not Israelite, but joined them as they were living Egypt. Thus then, when the phrase whole community, the whole Israelite community is used in Exodus 16 verse 1, it is significant. It's no longer the same as in the first two. Now, what is significant about it? You may ask, what is it? Well, it is that there was no distinction between Israel and the other people that joined them as they traveled towards Canaan. No distinction. Now, the Holy Spirit implies that all that moved with Israel were now considered part of the community of Israel without the distinction. In other words, the Holy Spirit anticipated this because the instruction that was given to Israel regarding the feast of the unleavened bread anticipated that there will be non-Israelites who will join the covenant people of God, as we gather from destruction, instilling that Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 19. Verse 19. It reads, for 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses. And whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he's an alien or native born. Now notice now the community of Israel, is whether it's an alien or native born. That means it's not a mixture of people. Now we are saying then that the Holy Spirit anticipated, based on God's plan, that there will be a time when others who were not physical descendants of Jacob will join the people of God or those under his covenant, and these other people will be viewed as constituting the community of Israel. So the implication is that when different groups of people come under the covenant of God, there is no difference between them as far as God is concerned, none whatsoever. Thus then the phrase, whole community of the whole Israelite community of Exodus 16 verse 1 contains a veiled message that not many people will catch without being guided by the Holy Spirit to learn of the veiled message that we have just stated. Now the phrase tells us that that's which is revealed more clearly in the New Testament is referenced in a veiled fashion in the Old Testament scripture. Now the New Testament is clear that there is one body of Christ that consists of people from different backgrounds. Now this one body constitutes the new humanity in Christ. Therefore, there should be no distinction among those in the body of Christ, as stated in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28-29. Now, always, every time I get to this passage, I have to make this comment. Because We are living in a time today when people don't want to study the Bible. They read things, don't study. That's one. And the other part is, even if they hear it, they ignore it. That's when the time we're living. That's why it's necessary to explain what I'm going to explain in a minute here. Look at what it says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, there's no ethnicity in Christ. That's what it means. Neither Jew nor Greek. Slave nor free. In other words, there is no social standing when it comes to believers in Christ. You say male nor female. Now that's the one I always like to point your attention to, because those people who claim to be women pastors or preachers, they go to this passage. They say, it says, male nor female. It's not talking about function. It's talking about status. There's no difference in the status of a man and a woman before Christ. It's not function. And as I always say, and you may be shocked, I always ask those women who tell me that, I say, well, since you became a believer in Christ, the thing that made you a woman, have you lost them? You haven't. So it's not your status is the issue, not your function. So here, the issue is people are trying to mix the status with function. There is a difference in function. So that's why it says, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are all Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the point is that the truth conveyed here, though, is the same as the veiled message conveyed in the third usage of the phrase whole Israelite community in Exodus 16, verse 1. It anticipates it. Of course, when it is intended to show a difference between those described as the whole community of Israel, then the context will clearly reveal that. Thus, it is not surprising that when only Israelites are concerned later in their complaint, given in verse 3 of the same chapter 16, the word Israelites was used in a way that indicates only the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were involved in complaining because of what is stated in their complaint. So be that as it may, Israel's travel from Elim brought them to the desert of Sin, as in the verbal phrase of Exodus 16 verse 1 where we're studying. It says, and came to the desert of Sin. Now the word Sin does not mean the English word that refers to wrongdoing. Instead, it is translated from a Hebrew word that is used for two locations in the Old Testament scripture. It is used for the northeast frontier, a frontier is really a town of Egypt near the Mediterranean coast, rendered Pelusum in the NIV as a place of God's display of his wrath, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 30 verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 30 verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 30 verse 15. That's why we see the word sin, but here instead of translating it sin, it's translated Pelusium. Ezekiel chapter 30 verse 15 reads, I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium. That's the same Hebrew word translated sin. The stronghold of Egypt, and cut off the host of Thebes. Now the other usage of the Hebrew word then is in our passage as a desert area between Elim and Sinai. Now the exact location of desert of Sin is uncertain today, since the location of Sinai is also uncertain. So we should not be concerned with the exact location as that adds nothing to the narrative. In other words, if we located the actual location, what's that going to do? Now, all we should recognize is that it is a location between Elim and Sinai, as again described in Exodus 16, verse 1 that we're starting, when it says, which is between Elim and Sinai. That's all we need to know. It's not good that we locate the reserved places and add anything. Now, we indicated that we should not be concerned about the location of desert of sin because of its uncertainty. But the thing we should pay attention is the time of the arrival of the community of Israel after they left Egypt, as we read in the last clause of Exodus chapter 16, verse 1 that we're studying. Look at the last clause. It says, on the 15th day of the second month after they came out of Egypt. Now, the fact that Israel arrived at desert of Sin on the 15th day of the second month of Israel's calendar means that they arrived there after a month of leaving Egypt. Now, this is because it was on the 15th day of the first month that they left Egypt, according to Numbers chapter 33, verse 3. Numbers chapter 33, verse 3. Numbers chapter 33, verse 3 reads, the Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians. So then, why did the Holy Spirit, through Moses, inform us that it was after a month Israel left Egypt that they arrived at the desert of Sin? Why? The passage does not explicitly state, however, the context of the complaint of the Israelites enables us to state a possible reason for this information. You see, when people witness something that is unbelievable, they do not easily forget it within a month. Now, some of you could remember the bombing of the World Trade Center in New York that we now describe popularly as 9/11. Now, the memory of what people witnessed, in horror of course, stayed on the mind of people for at least a month before its impact started wearing off. Now, depending, of course, on how a person was affected by it. Now, those impacted by it directly did not forget it even after a year, or much more longer than that. So then, it is expected that when a person witnesses such an event, that the individual will not easily forget it. Now, as horrible as the event of 9/11 is, it could not compare to the awe Israel must have had when the Lord divided the Red Sea so they passed on a dry land. I mean, I don't know how you can go down to maybe to the Gulf and suddenly it divides and you walk through it. I'm sure, I don't know how you can forget that all your life. Not just a month, all your life. That's what we're looking at here. And so, this being the case, we should expect that the event should still be fresh in their minds after a month. In other words, the power of God to do this, the impossible, should still be fresh in their minds. Hence, for them to complain against Moses and Aaron a short time after what happened at the Red Sea and Marah is unjustifiable. That's the point. a month later, it's unjustifiable that you've seen the power of God. Within a month, you're not complaining. I know most of us, we like to complain. That's our second nature, as they say. You like complaining. But get ready from what we're going to study here and realize it is not something helpful to keep complaining. Anyway, we have so much to say about the complaint of Israel as given beginning from verse 2, which is, of course, where we begin our study next week. However, let me end by reminding you of the general message that we stated, which is, be careful about grumbling against your spiritual leaders, since doing so is the same as grumbling against God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied, so that we be faithful. Do not forget your goodness to us, that you have shown times and times to us, so that we may have more faith in you, trusting in your goodness, and enable us to not be grumblers. This is our request in Christ's name.